This is Precepts Audio Message PA-248. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And last time we had finished our study of that important passage in chapter 4. Talking about what a lot of people call the rapture. But I believe that the passage actually divides into two separate sections. In verses 13 and 14, he is talking about the martyrs of the Acts period. He talked about the fact that the Thessalonians knew that they had entered God's kingdom and they were expecting not to die a natural death. Now that they had entered God's kingdom, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had set them free from the law of sin and death. And yet some of them were being martyred. They had fallen asleep, or had been put to sleep. In Jesus, because of their faith in Christ. And he told them that God will bring or lead them forth with Jesus Christ. And we believe that takes place at the start of the kingdom of God in verse 14. But then in verses 15 through 18, he used the tribulation martyrs as an example. Because he pointed out that those who are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord will not proceed or go before those who are asleep. Because when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ, and those are again martyrs. And we are alive in Adam right now. And for believers in Christ, we are in Christ. But these were people who are actually dead in Christ. So the dead in Christ are martyrs. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then those who are alive and remain unto the parousia will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we talked about that word meet is used four times, and then the other three times it's clearly to go out to meet someone and then to accompany them back to where you came from. So as people are going out to meet the Lord in the air, are meeting him to accompany him back to earth and not to go off with him to heaven. And that takes place at his parousia. And we talked about the fact that Paul brings that in because he's using that as an example. You know about these martyrs, tribulation martyrs, and they're not going to be left out at Christ's parousia. So if Christ isn't going to leave them out, well, he's not going to leave your martyrs out either. Your martyrs he'll take care of as well. Then he said in verse 1, by the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So he says, I don't need to write to you of the times and seasons. And the reason is that they had already been taught these things. He says, for yourselves know perfectly, which means exactly or accurately, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And we talked about the day of the Lord, that the period of time in which a person or a thing is present or is prominent is called that thing's day. And we discussed the 4 days of Scripture. We talked about the day of man, 1 Corinthians 4:3. We believe has been from the time Noah stepped off the ark. And will continue until God takes control of the earth at his kingdom. Then there's the day of Christ in, for example, Philippians 2:16. Sometimes called the day of Jesus Christ, or slightly modified forms. But the day of Christ, I believe, is from God's assumption of sovereignty up through the beginning of the day of the Lord, which comes in as a thief in the night because no single event announces its beginning. So, don't know for sure when the day of Messiah's prominent ends and the day of the Lord, the day of the Master, begins. But that day is set forth in Revelation chapters 1 through 20. And then that is followed by the day of God. And the day of the Lord takes in, I believe, the tribulation period, or the majority of it anyway, good part of the tribulation period, although it starts, some of the events that set it up have started in before the day of the Lord begins. But it takes in the latter part of the tribulation period, it takes in the 1,000 years of Christ's parousia, personal presence on earth, and then it takes in the little season afterwards. but it's followed by the day of God, as it's set forth in 2 Peter 3:12 in the Greek. And Revelation 21 and 22 talk about the day of God. But we also talked about the fact that we can see that there are yet future events that are to take place before the day of the Lord. We talked about that in Malachi 4, 5 through 6, that Elijah has to come back before the day of the Lord, Matthew 17, 11 as well. Then the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh before the day of the Lord in Acts 2, 17 through 20. And that, of course, is both those things take place in the kingdom of God, premillennial kingdom. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, there has to come a falling away first, a falling away from the kingdom, and the man of sin has to be revealed. So we know that there are still many significant future events that take place before the day of the Lord begins. And a lot of people, because they only use the book of Revelation for future events, they miss those things entirely, because Revelation just starts out right in the day of the Lord, and it skips the day of Christ, doesn't talk about that. That's not the purpose of Revelation. Yet because they only get their future events from Revelation, they think that the day of the Lord is next, but that's just wrong. Then he talks about when the day of the Lord is beginning, that they'll be saying peace and safety. We talked about that it's just silly to suppose that we are before the day of the Lord today, because nobody's saying peace and safety. If they did, that would just be foolish, because there are plenty of wars and troubles and turmoil on the earth. There's no peace and safety. But in this day, when the day of the Lord is coming, they'll be saying peace and safety when sudden destruction will come upon them. And that word destruction means extermination. Like travail, like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. And the fact is that those who are attentive to the Scriptures and really take the Scriptures to heart, and we would hope that that will be many people in the kingdom, that they will not be surprised by the day of the Lord. It'll be largely those who are rebellious or those who have not paid attention or cared that much in the tribulation period who will be surprised by the arrival of the day of the Lord, because they haven't really taken the Word of God seriously like they should have. So that's where we left off last time. We'll continue from verse 5 today. So verse 5. He says, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So in contrast to those to whom the day of the Lord would come upon them like a thief because they are in darkness, he says of his Thessalonian readers, and remember these are all believers in Jesus Christ. Paul generally does not write his books to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. One exception perhaps being Romans. But this book of Thessalonians is to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. And of course, everyone in the ecclesia would be believers. So he says to them that you are sons of light. And that's not children, that's sons. And we know that there's a difference there, and the difference is not being male exclusive. That's why some people want to retranslate the Bible and get words like sons out of there. But the point of sons is of a representative. One who is a son of another is the one who represents that one. And we talked about that in their society, they had the family business, and the father, the patriarch, was in charge of that business. And the son was the one who was going to take over the business from him. He was going to, when he's adopted by the son, he can represent the father. He can make all the business deals the father can. He can do all the things the father can do because he's the son. He's the representative, the next leader of the family business. So the son, the word son, took on the meaning of a representative of one's character. And Christ uses that way when he calls his enemies sons of their father, the devil. Basically, they're of their father. They show forth his character. And in the Hebrew, it's very common to talk about, like, sons of Belial means sons of worthlessness. And they'll use that phrase, sons of this or sons of that, to mean people who have this certain character. So he says, you are sons of light. Of course, that could be both men or women believers, but that they show forth the character of light. They have the character that they are enlightened by the truth of God. And so they're not in the darkness of ignorance any longer. So he says, you're all the sons of light and the sons of the day. And the day he's speaking of here is no doubt the time of enlightenment. We know that that's one great aspect of the kingdom of God, that it is the time of enlightenment, when God will enlighten the earth and enlighten all the people on the earth. And that is the day. Remember, Christ said when he was about to heal the blind man, he said, we must work the works while it is day. He says, the night is coming when no one can work. And we realize that that's the day we live in. We live in the dispensation of grace. This is a time when the heavens are dark, when God is not shining forth light from heaven. He's not doing miracles like healing of blind men like Christ is doing. And he's not showing forth truth directly from heaven, inspiring anyone with truth. And we are tied down to our portable lamps in our day, the word of God that God has given us. But there is no light direct from heaven. But still, the Thessalonians who it was speaking to, the night had not yet fallen. They were in the night period of the kingdom of God. But the night was not so dark as it is in the dispensation of grace. They were getting light from heaven in that day. And they were not sons of the night. They were sons of the day, because they had already been enlightened and brought into the kingdom of God. So he says, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Well, we can even say that. We live in the time when the night is fallen and when it's dark from the heavens. There's no direct revelation from God. But still, we are not sons of the night. Those around us who go around in ignorance of God and all that God stands for and all that God is doing, they're sons of the night. But we who have been enlightened by the word of God, we are sons of the day. Not of the night or of the darkness, even though we live in a time where the vast majority of people are sons of the night and of darkness. So he says, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So he says, since we're sons of the light, let us not sleep. Of course, night is the time for sleep. And that was true even more so back in Paul's day when they didn't have electric lights. So you can turn on your electric lights and make it bright as day in your home all night if you want to and stay up all night. But not so in that time. They had to use torches and fire, and it was much more difficult to get good light. So it was generally much more rare to stay up at night. Night was the time for sleeping. So he says, since we're children of the day and of the light, since we're sons of the day and of the light, let us not sleep as do others. Now that word sleep is kathudo, which is a Greek word that's generally used of purposeful sleep, composing yourself for sleep. That's what you do at night. Well, others are sleeping, and they might be content to sleep, but that's not what we should do. He says, let us watch and be sober. Now, of course, they had reason to watch because the kingdom of God was coming soon. But the thing is, the same thing is true for us. Now, we are not guaranteed that the kingdom of God is going to come soon, although I'd like to believe that we do live in the last days of the dispensation of grace. Of course, they didn't have a guarantee either, but they had much more reason, since they were already in the kingdom, to think maybe the full kingdom was coming soon. But still, I think we should watch and be sober, be serious about this matter, because we are here for a purpose. God wants us to show forth his light and to serve him and to shine forth his truth. So we should be watchful and serve him. So we might not be living in the kingdom like they were and watching for the full kingdom to come, but still, I think we have been enlightened. It's not our job to sleep, to compose ourselves for sleep, but to be watchful and be sober and be serious about serving the Lord. So he says, verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. So he says, those who sleep, sleep in the night. Those who are still not enlightened, those who are in darkness, they're in the night and they're sleeping. But since we are in the light, it would be inappropriate for us to sleep. Then he says, they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And that was very true in their society. You drank at night. Remember the thing in Acts 2 where Peter argues against them being drunk by saying, look, it's still 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk at this time. They'd always get drunk at night. But we're people of the day. It's not our job to be getting drunk. It's not our job to be partying. No, God wants us to be sober, like he said in the last verse. He wants us to be serious. He wants us to be ready to serve him. Like it says in Proverbs to King Lemuel, it says, it's not for kings to drink wine. And those who are living in the kingdom of God, it's not for them to be drunken either. They need to be serious, they need to be sober, they need to be watchful. And drunkenness, of course, does not lead to that. He says, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So he says, since we're of the day, let's be sober. Let's not be drunken, let's be sober. Not like those who are still in darkness. So then he says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Now that should sound very familiar for those of us who are very familiar with the book of Ephesians. And this word put on is the exact same word that is used in Ephesians 4:24, where Paul urges believers, and of course it's the Lord through Paul urging believers, to put on the new man. Or to put off the old man, to put off the old humanity, the old way of living, and to put on the new man. And Paul urges them that in Ephesians 4. And this is the same word. Here he says, put on. And then he says, the breastplate of righteousness. And he's talking about armor, and this reminds us of Ephesians chapter 6, where he tells them to put on the whole armor of God. And Paul is saying the same thing here. Now the breastplate is, again, the same word in Ephesians 6:14. That's part of the armor of God of Ephesians. It's put on the breastplate. But there is the breastplate of righteousness. Here he's using a similar figure, but he calls it the breastplate of faith and love. So he says your breastplate, your protection for your chest, for your vital organs, is your belief and your love. So rather than righteousness, it's faith and love here. Now belief and love protect us. When we don't believe God, that leaves us open to attack. And I think that's true of many, many believers. They know so little of the Word of God. They know so little of what God has said that they have very little faith. And people don't realize that. They think faith is drumming up confidence in yourself. I always compare it to the story of the little engine who could, who's trying to take the big train up the hill, and he's saying to himself, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, as he pulls the big train up the hill. And people think faith is that same way. They say, I think it's true, I think it's true, I think it's true. And they think if they can think it's true hard enough and peg the faith-o-meter, that means they have a lot of faith, and then God will cause to come true whatever it is they're having faith in. So they're trying to be the little engine that could. But that's not what faith is about. Just drumming up confidence in yourself and saying, I think it's true, I think it's true, I think it's true. But faith is about believing what God has said and responding accordingly. So if we don't know what God has said, or if we know very little of what God has said, we can only have very little faith. And if we know much of what God has said, and if we understand it, of course, that's the other thing. If you know what he said but you don't understand it, then you can't believe it. But once we know it and we understand it, then we can believe it. And the more we know and the more we understand, the more we can believe. And of course, the more we respond accordingly, the more we believe. But many believers, through their ignorance of the Word of God, they believe very little of the Word of God. They have very little faith, and that just leaves them open to attack. And then love, he says, is also a breastplate. So love protects. And that's very important, because you think of how many things love can protect us against. Against selfishness, against many sins against other people. Of course, they're unloving toward those people. And the sins against God are unloving toward God. And how much we could be protected from the sin that would beset us if we would just love God and love other people more. We would have a much harder time doing those sins if we were protected by love. But then he says, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, here's the helmet, just like we had in Ephesians 6:17, the helmet. In Ephesians, it is the helmet of salvation, but that's an adjective in Ephesians, the helmet of salvation bringing. And I think it's the salvation bringing word of God. So you put on the word of God as a helmet. Well, here are the helmet, Paul illustrates it as the hope of salvation. We always have to remember in the Bible that hope is not like, I hope I win the lottery when I buy a lottery ticket. Pretty vain hope there. Actually, I don't buy lottery tickets, but just for the example. But it's not, I'm taking a long chance, but hope is what you're expecting to happen. It's your expectation. And our helmet, what protects our head here, is our expectation of salvation. And if we had no expectation, if we had no hope for the future, expectation of what God is going to do for us, well, that leaves our minds open to distraction. To think, well, if I've got nothing to look forward to, why should I serve God? Become like the Sadducees, where they thought this was the only life there is, and so they tended to live very hedonistic lifestyles. Even though they were supposedly priests and so forth, they thought you only serve God for this life. And many Jews today, I think, have that same philosophy. They don't have much of a idea of resurrection, especially the more liberal ones. And so they're just being Jews for today. Well, they have very little dedication to righteousness in that case. But our expectation of salvation protects our heads. So Paul uses some of the same figures of armor here. He doesn't, of course, go into it as extensively as Ephesians. It's not the same as Ephesians. But both of these, really, he's hearkening back to the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, and verse 17, which is where this idea of God's armor comes from. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 16, it says, "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate." There is the breastplate of righteousness, just like Ephesians. "And a helmet of salvation upon his head." So a helmet having to do with salvation. Notice then it says, "And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." And notice Paul never quotes those two things, because, of course, he doesn't want his people putting on garments of vengeance or anything. That was something that it's up to the Lord to put those things on. But both the breastplate and the helmet are references back to Isaiah. Then verse 9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, this verse is one that those who believe in the rapture love to use as well, because it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." And they say, aha, see, God hasn't appointed us to wrath, so we can't be on earth during the time of God's wrath, during the tribulation period, so it must be that he catches us away to heaven before the time of wrath. And so they argue back and forth. Some say the rapture must be pre-tribulation, so they believe in a pre-trib rapture. Now they say, no, it says we're not appointed to wrath. So the rapture, because that's what snatches us away from the earth, it must be right before the wrath. So they believe they're in a mid-tribulation rapture that takes place after the first part of the tribulation, but right before the wrath. Well, that's an awful lot to base on the statement that God has not appointed us to wrath. And the idea that you get raptured off to heaven before wrath comes is just something they're totally making up and reading into that passage. Going back to, like I said, that teaching of J.N. Darby that he perhaps picked up from Margaret MacDonald, answering what the evangelists of the time were doing, going around making everyone so afraid of the tribulation period and giving them scaring people to come to Christ. But it wasn't like hell. They didn't have the convenience where, oh, if you come to Christ, you're out of the tribulation. So they came up with a way that coming to Christ would mean you were out of the tribulation. So that made it much more convenient for the evangelists then. But that doesn't mean that's what this is talking about. God was pouring out wrath on the Egyptians during the 10 plagues, and he didn't have to rapture the Israelites off to heaven in order for them to avoid the wrath. He poured out his wrath on the Egyptians and not on the Israelites. So God can target his wrath. And we have in our army something now called a smart missile. A smart missile is supposed to be able to very accurately target what you want it to hit. And yet some people seem to think that God's wrath is dumber than a smart missile. Like if God's pouring out his wrath, he can't help but pour it out on believers too. Well, I don't believe that. I think God can pour out his wrath on exactly who he wants to pour it out on. And he's at least as smart as a smart missile. So God has not appointed us to wrath. That doesn't mean we have to be caught off to heaven before God can pour out his wrath, because once he gets really mad, all he can see is red, and he tears apart everyone in his way, and would tear apart the righteous too if they were still on earth and not off in heaven. No, that's not what it's saying. But God hadn't appointed the Thessalonians to wrath, nor is he us either, I believe. But he says, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that salvation comes in the day of the kingdom. That is when we will obtain salvation. By our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So this is going back to what has been his topic throughout this section, which is that the martyrs, remember, they were worried about the martyrs who were dying, and will they miss out on God's kingdom because they died? Well, no. Paul says Christ died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that whether we die first, or whether we're still alive when it comes, we'll live together with him. Of course, that means when the tribulation period comes. So Christ died for us. His death was actually related to us, is what that means in Greek. So he died so that we don't have to. He died for our life. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now, there are many other people who have died. There are many people who have died since I was born, since I was alive. And yet, most of them, their death was not related to me in any way. Most of them, I didn't even know about their death. There was one man who died 2,000 years ago that his death was related to me. His death was on behalf of me. His death was for me. And because of his death, even if I die before his kingdom comes, I'll live with him in the kingdom. So that word sleep is the same word we had earlier. And then the word wake is the same word as watch in verse 6. So this doesn't necessarily mean whether we're dead or alive. It's probably more, although that's certainly true, whether we're dead or alive when the kingdom comes, we'll live with him. But it's actually whether we're composed for sleep or whether we're watchful, we'll live together with him. And that also, of course, is in the context. He talks about that we should watch and be sober, since we are sons of the day rather than sons of the night. So he more seems to be saying whether we're watchful or whether we compose ourselves for sleep, we're going to live together with him. Verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So he says, in the light of all this, in light of the fact that we're going to live together with him no matter what, you can comfort yourselves together. When people die a martyr's death there in Thessalonica, you can comfort yourselves knowing that their death is temporary, that when God's kingdom comes, they'll be raised from the dead. And build each other up when, of course, they're grieving from the loss of a loved one through martyrdom. He says, even as also you do. He says, I know you're doing that. I know you're comforting. I know you're encouraging, coming alongside one another as a paraclete. That's the word parakaleo again. Coming alongside each other to help each other and build each other up and comfort each other when those you love are dying martyrs' deaths. He says, I know you do that, but continue to do it. So, verse 12, King James Version, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Or the resultant version, and we beseech you, brethren, to be fully cognizant of those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So at this point, he starts beseeching them regarding their behavior. He's finished dealing with this matter of those who have died a martyr's death. So now he's giving some closing words of exhortation. These things have to do with the worthy walk, I believe, the way he wants these believers in Thessalonica to be living. So he beseeches them to know, or to be fully cognizant, to be fully aware and paying attention and having knowledge of those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Well, of course, anytime we're with a group of believers and we see believers laboring on behalf of their fellow believers, we should be fully cognizant of that. We should recognize those who are working for their fellow believers in Christ. But what about those who are over you in the Lord? Now, in churches, in those human organizations, there are people who are put at the top of those organizations. We have people like pastors and elders in churches, and then when there are large denominations, they'll have the heads of those denominations, the president or whatever, or the director or whatever they call him, and they are over those denominations. But this isn't talking about someone whom some human organization has taken and promoted. This is talking about those who are over you in the Lord. And for someone to be over you in the Lord, that would have to mean that the Lord had promoted that person over you. And the fact is that these people aren't promoted over their fellow believers by the Lord. They're promoted over their fellow believers by their church or by their denomination or by a vote or whatever the case might be. But that doesn't mean that the Lord has placed that person over you. But in the Acts period, in the kingdom of God, God was making people rulers. He was making people other people's masters. He was placing people over others and the Lord. And so it was very important for believers to be fully cognizant, to be aware of and recognize and pay attention to those whom the Lord had placed over them in order to admonish them as to what they should be doing. So of course, anytime you have a God-given leader, you should be paying attention to that leader. But today we look for our leadership to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are all joint, we're all equal members of Christ today. We don't have people whom the Lord has promoted over us. But certainly we should still recognize those who labor for the Lord among us. That is still true. And verse 13 he says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Well, certainly we should esteem or reckon them very highly in love, in agape love for their work's sake. Now, certainly we should, those who labor on behalf of their fellow believers, we should recognize that, and we should recognize them for it, for their labors on behalf of their fellow believers, for their labors on behalf of us. But of course, the Thessalonians, they also needed to recognize very highly those whom the Lord had placed over them in positions of authority over them. Again, that's not something we have today. Then he calls upon them to be at peace among yourselves. Remember, peace in the Bible is the Greek word irene. We get our English name Irene from that. It means a true union, not just a lack of fighting, but a true union. I could be not fighting with someone, but it doesn't mean I'm truly unified with them. He says, be truly unified among yourselves. And of course, that was very possible for them to be that in the kingdom of God, since they had God-given leaders that they could unify under. Of course, today people decide, I'm going to make the Baptists over me, or I'm going to make the Lutherans over me, or I'm going to make the Pentecostals over me, or so forth. Well, and then that keeps them, of course, from being unified with other believers who decided to put a different church over them. But when they all had God-appointed leaders, well, then it was very possible for all to be unified. Verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." So now he is exhorting them, and that is the word parakaleo. Again, that Greek word for paraclete that Christ used for the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one who comes alongside to help, is related to this verb. So it's like Paul and the Lord through Paul, of course, is coming alongside us to encourage us what we need to do. So he encourages them as brothers to do what? To warn those who are unruly. And that's the same word as admonish in verse 12. So he is calling them to admonish, to warn, to straighten out those who are unruly, those who are causing problems. Because, of course, they are part of God's kingdom. They shouldn't be acting in a disorderly manner. Then he says, comfort the feeble-minded. Well, that's not a very good translation. Better one would be encourage the faint-hearted. Because it has nothing to do with mind. In fact, the Greek would read the faint-souled, or those weak in soul. But since the Greeks, well, really, it goes back to the Hebrew, they use the word soul for the center of emotions. So one who was faint-souled would be one who was weak in his emotions. So our English word faint-hearted would represent it better than faint-souled. We wouldn't know what faint-souled meant. But encourage those who are weak in their emotions, who are faint in their souls, weak in their emotions. Then he says, support the weak. Support them, help them. Help to hold them up. And that's the job of the stronger believers, the mature believers, the established believers, is to support the weaker ones. And then he says, be patient toward all men. Be patient toward all. And that word patience there is makrothumao. It comes from makrothumia. And it's a word for patient endurance. And it's particularly patience regarding people and persecution. There's another Greek word, hupomone, which is patience with circumstances, the circumstances of life. But this word, makrothumeo, has to do with patience with people and patience for people even who are persecuting you. So he says, be patient, be makrothumeo, have patience with all people. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So he warns them that no one should render evil for evil unto any. Now we maybe don't have the right idea about evil, because in English, our word evil is really bad. It's like wickedness plus. You say, oh, that's just evil. It's like maybe even worse than wicked. But the Hebrew idea for evil was more the idea of calamity. If you get cancer, that's an evil. If a tornado hits your house, that's an evil. It's not so much wickedness or even the next level of wickedness. It's more calamity. So if someone does something bad to you, is the idea. Someone causes a calamity, whether minor or major in your life. Your temptation is to turn around and cause calamity to them, to get them back. But so he says, see that none do that. Someone does you a bad turn, don't turn around and do them a bad turn. So he says, ever follow that which is good. Follow things which build up, which are good. Don't give back evil when someone's done evil to you. He says, do that both among yourselves and to all. So he says, do that to other believers. Don't be getting revenge and causing bad things in the lives of other believers and even to all. I mean, he's not saying you don't get revenge on other believers, but you can get revenge on unbelievers. No. Same thing toward all. Follow good toward all. Then verse 16, rejoice evermore, or resultant version. Always be rejoicing. So Paul calls upon them to rejoice. Now that can be hard to do, particularly if people are doing evil to you. If bad things, if calamities are happening in your life. But the fact is that those of us who are in Jesus Christ have reason always to rejoice. Maybe the temporary circumstances of our life right now are not so good. But the fact is that we have a hope. We have an expectation of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we can always be rejoicing in that. And we don't rejoice if we get cancer or someone we know is injured or dies. We're not going to rejoice in that, but we can always be rejoicing in the hope that we have in Christ. Then verse 18, he says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, some people get this idea that you should be praying 24/7. Or you should check yourself into a monastery or a convent somewhere and just spend all day praying because that's what God wants you to do. But no, that's not what the idea of pray without ceasing is, that you pray 24/7. But it means pray without giving up. And that can be very easy to do. If you pray for something and it doesn't happen, and you pray for it more and it doesn't happen, and you pray for it more and it doesn't happen. Eventually you feel like, maybe I should just give up. Maybe it's pointless at this point. Just give up. Just stop praying. And it could be stop praying for that thing, or just stop praying in general. You're saying, this praying isn't doing me any good. It's not benefiting me in any way. I'm not going to pray anymore. So Paul says, no, don't stop praying. Don't give up on praying. He doesn't mean pray 24/7, but he means pray and continue to pray. And don't give up. Always continue to pray. Don't give up on prayer. Then verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And again, we see how important thankfulness is to God. And I always like to go back to Romans 1, where God talks about the downward spiral of mankind away from God. And the way that spiral starts is, he says that when they knew God, they failed to acknowledge him as God, neither were thankful. So the first steps human beings take away from God is to cease being thankful to him. And really, we have so much to be thankful to God for. Everything good thing we have comes from God. So indeed, in everything we should be giving thanks. Not that we necessarily thank God for the bad things in our lives, but there's never a time when there's nothing good in our lives, nothing we can be thankful for. If you think you have nothing to be thankful for, you just have the wrong perspective. You're just shoving your nose right into all your problems and all your bad things, and just taking for granted the good things that you have. And there's no doubt sometimes those bad things are overwhelming, but sometimes maybe just the activity of thinking about the good things that you have to give thanks for them can help improve your perspective. But thankfulness is very important to God. So he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. And the word will there is thelema, which is talking about what God's wish or God's desire. God desires to see his people being thankful. And of course that contrasts with boulema, which is a determined purpose. God's will, when God determines to do something, that's boulema, whereas thelema is that God wishes something to be true. He wishes us to be thankful, but of course that one's up to us. But God's wish in Christ Jesus concerning us is that we be thankful. So let's do that. Let's give God what he wishes. Let's be thankful. Because we really do have a lot to be thankful for. Verse 19, King James Version. Quench not the spirit. Or the resultant version, don't douse with water the fire that the Spirit is kindling. So don't quench, don't douse with water the fire that the Spirit is kindling. Don't quench the Spirit. And this is something that we as believers have to be very careful not to do. And we have to understand that God does light fires. Of course, we're not talking about literal fires. What we're talking about is the fires in the lives of people. That sometimes the Spirit will be working to light a fire under a person. In our expression, light a fire under somebody. And it's very important that we not quench that fire. I remember one of the first times I can remember seeing someone doing something like that, trying to quench the Spirit's fire. I was a young man of about 17, and I had a couple of friends that I was hanging out with from my Christian school, and we were at an activity with the church of that school that evening, and I was together with my very godly friend, and he and I were talking, and another friend of ours came up to us, and he was experiencing some serious conviction. This young man went to our Christian school, but he also had some very ungodly cousins who were influencing him to do things that he shouldn't have been doing. And the Spirit was convicting him at this point. He had he liked guns and he had a gun collection, but he had stolen some guns. And he would get together and drink with his cousins and so forth. And he was seriously being convicted. He came up to us and told us this and said he didn't know how he could be a Christian and be doing some of the things he'd been doing. Well, I started to wonder right away, is it really that he thought he wasn't saved since he was doing these things? Well, I thought that there could be two possibilities. One could be that he indeed wasn't saved. That certainly was possible. But I thought it might also be possible that though he was saved, he never really dedicated himself to following God in righteousness. That's something that God impressed upon me very early in my life, that I needed to follow him in righteousness. And he didn't necessarily do it to me through guilt, because I wasn't. So I wasn't sure what was going on here, but he thought he wasn't saved, and my godly friend was older than me. Took it for granted that he was right, that he wasn't saved, and so was sharing Christ with him and so forth. So I decided to go along with that, and we shared Christ with him and encouraged him to put his faith in Christ and so forth. And he did. He prayed with us, and he was all excited after that and encouraged that he was going to turn around and take back those guns he'd stolen and so forth. So he was very excited that night, and we all went home. And the next morning, he got up early, and he went to visit the youth pastor from their church. And my godly friend and I decided to get up early before school and to go, or I can't remember, maybe it was Saturday morning, I can't remember. Either that or it was before school. We were going to go there and meet the youth pastor as well and talk with him again. When I got there, he had gotten there before us and talked with the youth pastor. And one of the first things he said to me is, "Oh, I realize now that I was really saved. I was just getting guilty. So it was just me getting," and this was what the youth pastor had told him. The youth pastor had been convinced, as many pastors are, that if at some point in your life, you know, you've prayed that little prayer and asked Jesus into your heart and prayed for salvation, that you're saved, and you're saved from then on. And you know, of course, they don't worry about real belief. It's just whether you've prayed the prayer or not, and if you were sincere. And who knows if you believe in Jesus or not. Of course, nobody sincerely wants to go to hell when they describe it so terribly, and everybody sincerely wants to go to heaven because it sounds wonderful. Doesn't necessarily mean they want God or to be in heaven when they get there. You know, Hollywood, whenever they depict heaven, God's off somewhere, and there's just angels or something. But this pastor, I think, didn't want to believe that somebody in his youth group might not be saved, so he had right away told them, "Oh, you know, you were saved, you were just feeling guilty or whatever." Well, I wasn't 100% sure that that wasn't right, but at the same time, I thought, well, it didn't seem quite right to me, because here was this man who had been, this young man, who had been so under conviction, pretty obvious that the Spirit was lighting a fire in his life and wanting him to turn around. And then he goes to the youth pastor, and the first thing the youth pastor wants to do is to tell him that it was not that big a deal. That he was getting worked up and he should just calm down. And well, that youth pastor is just throwing water on the Spirit's fire. And I'll tell you what, I think probably it's pastors who do this kind of thing more than anybody else. And it could be for motivations, like I said, they don't want to believe that people in their church aren't saved. Or sometimes people do this, I think, out of a misguided idea of comforting people. They see somebody who the Spirit is upsetting, and they just have this nurse mentality. They see this person in pain, and, oh, I want to go alongside that person and comfort that person. Well, if the Spirit is making somebody uncomfortable, if God's Spirit is making someone upset, and you come alongside that person and try to comfort the person and try to calm them down and keep them from being upset, whose work are you doing? You're not doing the Spirit work. You're doing Satan's work. How dare you do that? How dare you try to comfort somebody that the Spirit is upsetting? You're of your father, the devil, when you do that sort of thing. So Paul is warning us here, don't quench the Spirit's fire. If the Spirit is upsetting somebody, you better leave them upset. Don't you dare try to comfort them. Now point them to the thing that that can comfort them, point them to Jesus Christ, point them to the truth, point them to salvation. And if they'll go that way, of course, they will find comfort. But don't just try to comfort them because you feel bad that they're upset. Then you're working against God. And those who work against God are not his servants. So don't quench the Spirit's fire. Then verse 20, he says, despise not prophesyings. Despise not prophesyings. Well, of course, prophesying, as we know, people today have this silly idea in English that to prophesy is to foretell the future. But really, in the Bible, to prophesy is just to speak God's words. And it could be about the past, could be about the present. And since it's God, it could be about the future. But prophesying is just speaking God's words. And no one should despise prophesying. Should despise it. At the same time, we live in a day when God has fallen silent. And we need to realize this. That God has tied us down to his word. And his word is the only prophecy we have. He isn't inspired prophets today. So it's not our job to any time someone comes up and says, I'm a prophet, well, don't despise anything he says because he might be. Well, no. But it is our job never to despise the word of God. To always hold the word of God in honor and respect. And I am constantly bothered by people who I think should know better. Maybe are genuine believers in Christ, but I don't think they hold the Bible, the prophesyings of God, in a high enough esteem. Because God's word should always be respected and always should be held in high esteem and always is worth paying attention to and worth honoring. So we should never despise anything that God has said. And I think about those people who talk about God's sacrifice in the Old Testament, and they say, oh, those terrible, bloody sacrifices, praise God that we don't have those anymore. Well, they're just despising the Lord's sacrifices. There's like icky poo, the things of God. Well, how dare you despise God's sacrifices? That's God's sacrifice. That wasn't something human beings came up with. Oh, I don't like all the blood. Well, too bad. But those are God's sacrifices. You shouldn't be despising them. Who do you think you are? So don't despise prophesyings. Then verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Or the result version, yet be proving all things, and then hold fast to that which is good. Now they lived in a day when there were inspired human beings, inspired prophets. And yet there also were false prophets. So it was their job to prove all things, to prove whether one was really a prophet or not, whether a prophecy was really a prophecy, really from God or not. And then when they found that which was good, that which really was from God, they should hold fast to it. Now for us, the canon of Scripture has been closed for a long time. But still, the translation of Scripture is not so closed. We don't always study Scripture in the Hebrew and Greek. We study it in English translation. And sometimes we need to prove that translation, see if it's really accurate, see if it's really good. And once we follow the translation that's good, then we hold fast to that. But there's still need for proving sometimes. Some translations, if you believe the translation, you'd be believing falsehood, what some translations say. Then verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Or the resultant version, abstain from everything that is wicked to the perception. Now that's not just what any odd person out there thinks something is evil. Like they think playing cards is of the devil. So you never want to play cards in front of them because they think it's of the devil. And they've come up with this random thing where cards are wicked. And it looks wicked to them. Well, no, I mean, if that was the case... You know, some people insist it's wicked for women not to let to ever cut their hair, or it's wicked for women to wear makeup, or it's wicked to do this, or if it's wicked to do that. And if I was going to be allowing all these other people to dictate for me what I have to do to not appear evil to them, I would be following all kinds of rules that I don't even believe in. But what this means is, like the result version says, abstain from everything that is wicked to the perception. In other words, all you have to do is look at it and you see it's wicked. Well, that's a good place to start. A lot of people say, well, I want to be righteous, but where do I start? Well, why not start out with those things that are obviously wicked? and abstain from those. And then once you start abstaining from the things that are obviously wicked, then maybe you'll start getting a better perspective and see things that are more subtly wicked. But you could at least start out by abstaining from those things which are obviously wicked, and then move on to the more difficult things. Verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he calls upon the very God of peace, the very God of unity. And of course, in this case, I think rather than talking about unity with each other, he's talking particularly about unity of God, the God of unity, the God who unifies himself with us, which is a pretty amazing thing since we're fallen creatures, since we're sinners and he's the perfect holy God. And yet the God of unity, he sanctify you, he set you apart holy. Well, that is how we get unified with him, is that he sets us apart from sin and wickedness and the fallen corruptedness of this world. Well, if he would wholly set us apart from these things, then we would indeed be unified with him. And that is Paul's prayer here, that we would be wholly set apart to God and be in unity with him. He says, "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless." Now, a lot of people here come to this verse with ulterior motives. They don't want to learn what the verse means. What they want to do is prove their conception of the nature of man. And their idea of nature of man is that he is a tripartite being consisting of three things, the body, the soul, and the spirit. And so they jump into this verse and say, aha, this verse proves it. Man's a tripartite being, a body, soul, and spirit. Well, this verse isn't even talking about the nature of man. It's talking about God preserving us wholly, completely. And it's using his words body, soul, and spirit for the complete person. And if we would look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, where the Lord does the same thing in Luke 10:27. He answered and said, and he's quoting from the Old Testament here, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Well, if we try to take this verse and apply it to the nature of man, we'd find that man is a quadripartite being made up of heart, soul, strength, and mind. And would that be right? Man's a quadripartite being of heart, soul, strength, and mind? Well, no. The Christ point there is with every part of your being. And Paul's point here is every part of your being. He's not saying man is a tripartite being any more than the Lord was saying man is a quadripartite being. So if this is where people have to go to get their ideas of the nature of man, they're really grasping. They're grasping at things. They're pulling things out of verses that don't really teach them at all. All Paul means here is your complete person. And the Lord means the same thing in Luke 10:27, but he's not teaching about the nature of man. There's plenty of passages that actually talk about the nature of man that we go to for that. And the Bible never talks about a tripartite being. And there are dozens of occurrences of the word soul before this that we can learn about soul without coming here to learn about it. Yet this is the verse everybody wants to jump to prove their Platonic theories. But he says, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body," in other words, every part of you, your mind, your emotions, and your physical being, "be preserved blameless." So he doesn't want you to just be preserved physically, but he wants you to be preserved blamelessly. And of course, that has to do with righteousness, with sinlessness, and of course, with being sanctified, being set apart from the world. He's being preserved blameless onto the coming, and that's the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he speaks of the parousia. And these Thessalonians, they had entered the night period of the kingdom of God, the kingdom in part. And if the kingdom had continued and not been interrupted, they would have expected to live, not only be preserved blamelessly, but also be preserved physically and completely under the parousia. Of course, we know that the kingdom program was interrupted and the dispensation of grace came in. And 2,000 years have passed, almost, 1950 years or so since 1 Thessalonians was written. So, of course, all those people were not preserved entirely. But hopefully they were preserved blameless till their death, so they'll be raised from the dead, having been righteous up through death. Once they're raised from the dead, then hopefully they will be preserved throughout the kingdom until the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is praying. Verse 24, he says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." For the resultant version, "He that positions you is faithful, and he also will do it." So he was the one who was positioning these Thessalonians in his kingdom. He positioned them in his kingdom, and he is the one who would hold them blameless. If it was up to me to be righteous, I would fail. I don't have any strength to follow God's righteousness in myself. But with God's preserving power, he'll do it. He can preserve us if we'll let him. Then verse 25, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." And Paul, for all that he was God's apostle, God's representative on earth, he was still a human being. And so he says, "I need prayer too. I need your prayer. Pray for me, pray for Silas, pray for Timothy," our three authors. Well, if Paul, Silas, and Timothy needed prayer, I would say that there's none of us today who don't need it. So certainly pray for me, pray for all our fellow believers. We need it, because we need God's help. Then verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." Now this was something in their Oriental culture that was not unusual. For us, we have specialized the kiss down to family members and romance. Now those are pretty much the only two things we use kisses for. But even in our day, even in Europe, for example, I think they can use a kiss on the cheek as a greeting. And it doesn't have to be your family member. It doesn't have to mean romance. And the same thing was true of the Oriental culture that he was writing the Thessalonians to, that would be the Eastern European culture of Greece, is that they could kiss each other in greeting, and that's what he's calling upon them to do. He says this is a set apart kiss, not an inappropriate kiss, a set apart kiss, set apart to God. No, that was their culture. I don't think it's a command today. We're not required to greet other believers with a kiss. We can do a handshake. That's more of our culture, or a hug or whatever. Something more appropriate for our culture. You don't have to be making people feel uncomfortable by kissing them in public. Then verse 27. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." So he was writing this epistle, this letter to the Thessalonians. And yet this letter was an inspired letter of God. And so even though it was tailor-made for the Thessalonians, he charges them by the Lord that they see to it that that letter, that that epistle, be read to all the set-apart brothers. He says there are things in here that are valuable for all. And indeed, there are things in here that are valuable for us more than 1950 years later. So we do good to read and study and think about 1 Thessalonians. And then he says, verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And Paul always ends his letters, begins and ends them with grace, the undeserved favor of God, God's love and favor given to people, regardless of whether or not they deserve it. And of course, since we're all sinners, none of us do. And that grace comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wishes grace be with them, and that's what we need today. We live in the dispensation of grace, when God pours out his grace freely on us, and his grace is what we need, so may it be with us. So amen. That closes out the book of 1 Thessalonians.